Let's turn in God's Word to the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and we read the opening verses of this first chapter. Luke here refers to his former book, and of course that's the Gospel of Luke that we now have. And in a certain sense, the book of Acts really follows on. It's like a two-part, two-volume work, Gospel of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." As the end of Jesus' earthly ministry approached, particularly during his final hours spent with his disciples in the upper room, and we've looked at that section of John's Gospel in some detail recently, the Saviour spoke often of his expectation of a return to his Father in heaven. A number of times in those closing hours with his disciples, he speaks of leaving this earth, returning to his Father. John 16:10, for example, "I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer." Of course, part of what he was doing there in the upper room was preparing the disciples for the time when he would be gone, when he would have returned to his Father. We find the same truth after the resurrection, as he appears to Mary in the garden when she recognizes him. He says to her in John 20, "I have not yet returned to the Father." That's why he says to Mary, don't cling on to me. "I've not yet returned to the Father." And then he goes on, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Of course, and that is underlining that the Father's a Father to him in a profoundly different sense from how he's Father to us. Jesus is Son by nature. But that expectation, he was going back to the Father in heaven. He had come from heaven. He was returning there. And that expectation, of course, was fulfilled. We see it in Jesus' ascension when he goes back to heaven after 40 days with the disciples, teaching them, preparing them for his final departure. His ascension is described very briefly in Luke 24, a couple of verses, verse 50 and 51, and also in that passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 1. And there are particularly verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus ascended, returned to heaven, back to his Father, exactly as he anticipated. And perhaps we're inclined to think, well, is there any great importance in his ascending to heaven? We focus almost exclusively, perhaps, on the resurrection. Jesus died and rose again. Indeed, he did, gloriously so. But we shouldn't neglect his ascension. It's not just a means of getting from here to there, from earth to heaven. He could simply have vanished and appeared in heaven, but he didn't. He ascended in the way described in Luke's Gospel and in Acts chapter 1. It is significant. It is very significant for his people. And so we want to consider this evening the ascended Saviour. The ascended Saviour. To seek to see something of why his ascension is important. And those who follow the Christian calendar, as it were, in some church traditions, there is Feast of the Ascension. It's given a day of its own. And that does perhaps remind us this is more important than maybe sometimes we're inclined to think. Something we skip over, we shouldn't. Every aspect of the life and experience of Jesus has significance for us. So we're thinking this evening of the ascended Saviour. And we think, first of all, of the nature of his ascension. We need to begin at the beginning with the fundamentals. What are we actually talking about? What is the nature of his ascension? Well, you read the two accounts, as we said, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, it's quite clear from them that what took place there in full view of the disciples was a physical, it was a bodily ascension. That the body of Jesus left this earth and went to heaven. And that really is the most basic fact about his ascension. The body of Jesus didn't suddenly disappear. He didn't vanish. He didn't dematerialize into some disembodied state. His body, his physical body, left earth and returned to heaven. He still has that body. Never forget that. The body of Jesus isn't somewhere on earth. It most certainly isn't in a grave somewhere in Israel. It's in heaven. He still has that human body, that human nature. The body of Jesus has left earth, returned to heaven. The body in which he lived and was crucified, and in which he rose. He still has that body. And that is most important because Jesus, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, is a merciful and faithful high priest. And for him to be a merciful, faithful high priest for us, it says he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had a human nature, he had a human body, and he still has it. As our high priest in heaven, Jesus has that body with the marks of his crucifixion that the disciples could touch when he was here on earth. It's still there. It was a bodily, physical return to heaven. So what does that tell us? It tells us a number of important things. One thing it tells us is that heaven is a place. Well, maybe you think that's obvious, but it's not obvious to everyone. Heaven's a place. It's not just some kind of vague state of being. It's a place. It is a place where the angels are, where the dead in Christ are, and where Jesus in his human nature now is. It is a place. And you think of Jesus' promise, as he made it in John 14, 2. I am going to prepare a place for you. That's not just a random use of the word. He is very carefully telling us he is in a place and he is preparing somewhere for us. Heaven is a place. Of course, we're not to think of heaven in crudely geographical terms, as if you had a map of the world or a map of the sky, you could put an X on it, or your Google map, and put a little indicator, there's heaven. We're not to think of it in those terms. It probably goes beyond our very limited minds to explain where heaven is. But in some dimension in God's universe, there is the place that the Bible calls heaven. It's not a product of imagination. It's not some abstract state. It is a place. That's where our Saviour now is. Of course, the going up from earth is symbolic. We're not to think that Jesus would travel a certain distance and would arrive in heaven, as if it was a kind of cosmic lift that he was travelling in. That would be foolish. It's just as foolish as the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, first man to orbit the earth. And he was up in a space capsule and he came back to earth. And he said, I was up there and I didn't see God. That's just plain daft. But it reflects the world's mindset, as if you went up far enough or orbited a planet or whatever, you might find God. And of course, because he didn't, that discredited Christianity. A lot of nonsense. But we're not to think of heaven, the place, as somewhere geographically we can point to, but that doesn't mean it's not a real place. In a dimension of God's creation, it is there, and Jesus ascended in that human body is there, along with the saints in glory, and the angels. It is a real place. In ascending into heaven, Jesus, as God and man, was receiving from his Father a glory and an honor that he didn't have before. Oh, as the Son of God, he had all glory and infinite power from eternity. But now, as God and man, as the Son of God incarnate, he ascends to receive glory that he didn't have before. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 as he addresses his Father? In verse 5 of John 17, he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. His prayer that as the God-man, as fully man and fully God, he would enjoy the glory that as the eternal Son of God he always had. Glory that was veiled while he was on earth. As he ascends, he enters into that glory. Significant phrase Paul uses, 1 Timothy 3:16. The different stages of a basic Christian confession of faith. And one of them is that Christ was taken up in glory. That's part of our basic confession as God's people. What do we believe? Part of what we believe is that Jesus, having risen from the dead, was taken up in glory. Now he has entered the full glory as mediator, crucified and risen, God and man, the all-sufficient Savior, the one in whose hands is all authority in heaven and on earth. And so this bodily, this physical ascension was to a place. It was to heaven. And that body is still there. Remember that. That is precious to think today as Jesus reigns and as he answers prayer. He still has that body with its emotions, with all that is part of humanness. So he understands us. He sympathizes with us. He didn't leave the body behind. He still has it. And in that body, he hears, he responds, he sympathizes. He knows our weaknesses and temptations. And so he is able to understand us perfectly. And in that place called heaven, he has received the glory and the honor of a crucified and risen Savior, one who has performed a glorious work for us. He is there in glory, along with those who've died in Christ. Many of them we know, multitudes we will meet one day. The nature of his ascension, it's a bodily, physical return to heaven, entering into the glory and honor of the mediator, the Savior, the King. But then secondly, as we think of the ascended Saviour, we think of the significance of his ascension, its significance. That's what it was, bodily return to heaven. But what does it mean? What's the purpose of it? What is going on here? As we think of the significance of his ascension, many things we could mention, but two in particular, I think, stand out. First of all, it foreshadows. It foreshadows. What do I mean by that? Well, the Saviour has ascended to heaven, and he is the one to whom we as Christians are united. We are united to Christ. New Testament, Paul in particular, often speaks of the fact that Christians have died and risen with Jesus. We are united to Christ. We are in him. Paul writes in Romans 6:5, for example, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. And this is right at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Our whole experience as the Lord's people, we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and ascended. And the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the one to whom we are united, foreshadows what will one day be the experience of all his people. Perhaps you haven't ever thought of that, but it is. There will, for Christians, be an ascension one day. Of course, not identical to that of the Lord Jesus. His is unique. But if we are united to Jesus, we've died in him, we've risen with him, and we will ascend. How are we to understand that? Well, we are told very clearly in the New Testament that when Christ appears in glory at the last day, the dead in Christ will rise, living believers will be transformed, and in the language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be caught up together with risen believers in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Some call the rapture. And we do believe there will be a rapture. When Christ comes back, when the dead rise, living believers are transformed, and we will all be caught up together to meet Christ in the air. And there will be for us an ascension of the Lord's people to meet him, to be reunited with him. What a glorious day that will be. And the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it foreshadows that. It reminds us that day will come. It strengthens our assurance. There's an ascension. For the people of God, when Christ comes back again, we'll meet him in the air. We'll be united with him and with all the people of God at that wonderful day. So the ascension foreshadows. And the second thing is it assures. It assures us of two things in particular. It assures us, first of all, of the certainty that Christ's sacrificial work has achieved its goal. The Saviour ascended into heaven, has secured a full and a perfect salvation for everyone who puts their trust in him. And his ascension assures us the work is perfect. He would not be returning to the Father as a failure. That's inconceivable. He returns to his Father in heaven, having done the work he was given, completed it to the very last detail. The ascension of Jesus assures us that his work has fully provided salvation for us. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. This is what he says. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, not some earthly temple, where Jesus went. No, the writer says, he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, we sang about it in Psalm 110, did not minister in an earthly tabernacle or temple. They're just copies. Copies of what? Of the heavenly sanctuary. And where is he? He's in heaven. He's done the work perfectly. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. So the ascension assures us of the certainty of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. You don't need to be in any doubt. Is Jesus able to save? Has he done all that is needed for my salvation? Yes, he has. If he had failed at some point, if his work was inadequate, he would have not ascended to the glory and the honor of heaven. He would not be appearing in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf if he had not done precisely what he came to do. So his ascension assures us of the certainty of what his sacrifice has achieved. It also assures us that Christ has prepared a final home for us. And that's a great assurance for Christians to have. It assures us Christ has prepared a final home for us. What did he promise in John 14, verse 3? He's talking about my Father's house. You know what he says. In my Father's house are many mansions, is the older word, dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then he goes on to say, I am going to prepare a place for you. It's a wonderful promise. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of comfort for the children of God. To know that the Savior who died and rose for us has, as he promised, prepared a place for us. We know he's kept his promise. We're not in any doubt. We could not imagine that Jesus would not keep his promise. He will. He has prepared a place for us. The place is ready. It's prepared. A place that includes the blessedness of heaven after death. And more than that, the glories of the new creation to come. And that's the place that Jesus has prepared. It's ready for us to enter into. The glories of heaven, of the new creation, all the wonders that are to come for the people of God. And the ascended Jesus has got it ready for us. His blood has paid the price. And so we have a sure hope. The place is there. Everything necessary has been done. All it requires is our arrival to enjoy it. It assures us Christ has prepared a place, a final home for us, a home that will be with him. You think of Paul's wonderful expression in 2 Corinthians 5, at home with the Lord. And that's what we'll be, at home with the Lord. And our ascended Savior is there. And he has prepared it for us, if we belong to him. His ascension is full of assurance. So what is the significance of his ascension? Well, it foreshadows our ascending to meet the Lord in the air at the day of glory when he comes back again. We will meet him. With our new bodies, we'll be transformed. We'll be like him and we'll be with him forever. It foreshadows our ascension. And it assures us wonderfully of the certainty of his sacrifice, of what it's achieved. And it assures us that he has prepared a final home for us as his people. Those are truths to think about much. We have a sure hope as Christians. We have so much to look forward to. In a world where there's little hope, and where many have nothing to look forward to, and many of those who look forward to something are deceiving themselves, we've a real hope that can never fail us. And the ascension of Jesus foreshadows our ascension, and it assures us of the perfection of his work and the preparation of a final home for us. We should think much of those great truths. They're full of comfort. And we all need the Lord's comfort often. The nature of his ascension, the significance of his ascension, and then finally the result of his ascension. The result of his ascension. Having ascended into heaven, Hebrews 1 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down, Hebrews 1:3. And Hebrews makes much of the fact Jesus sat down, what in theology we call his session. It's not the gathering of elders in the session room, it's his sitting down. I presume it's because elders sit down to do their business. There's a session. But Jesus has sat down. Why does that matter? It matters for this reason, that on earth, the priests serving in the temple didn't sit down. They were always back and forward, up and out. They had so much to do, and there were sacrifices to be offered. And when they were on duty, they had work to be getting on with. They didn't sit down because the work was never done. They kept going. They were up. They were standing. They were busy. Jesus has sat down because he doesn't have any more sacrificial work to perform. He sat down because his atoning work is complete. There's nothing to be added to it. There's no more blood to be shed. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be offered. Everything has been done. So he sat down in contrast to earthly priests. But as he sits down, he's not idle. He's ascended. We quoted it earlier in Hebrews 9:24. He ascended to appear for us in God's presence. He's there now as our high priest at this very moment as we meet here and we worship and we hear God's word. He is there. And he's working on our behalf. What's he doing? Well, we think of three things very briefly. First, there's a pouring out. A pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he do? He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. The gift of the risen Christ, first and foremost, is the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. That's very significant how Peter describes it in Acts 2. He says in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has poured out what you now see and hear. Having ascended, he pours out. The Holy Spirit poured out on the church to indwell the church and to indwell individual believers. The Holy Spirit's poured out to be the counselor, the comforter, as Jesus puts it in John 14:16. That's the first and the greatest gift the ascended Christ gives to his church, the Holy Spirit. He gives the third person of the Trinity. He gives in the Holy Spirit everything we require. So we think of pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We think, secondly, of power. Power to do God's work. And of course, that's bound up with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us to empower us. But it's worth teasing it out that little bit more and emphasizing there's power to do God's work. Jesus says an amazing thing in John 14:12. He says of his disciples, of all his disciples, they will do the works that he has done. Then he goes on to say, they will do even greater works than these, than Jesus' works, because I am going to the Father. His disciples will do even greater works because he is going to the Father. He will give power to do mighty works. What are they? Well, it's not raising the dead. It's not healing the sick. What is it? It's surely proclaiming the gospel for the salvation of men and women. And that's the greatest miracle. And by the power of God, as we witness, as we speak of Christ, as we preach the gospel, that mighty work is done. And he gives power for gospel work. Power to do whatever service God gives us. If it is God's work for us, it is not beyond our power. We know that, because he will give whatever power we require. He'll provide all the power to do the work that he assigns to us. That's full of assurance, isn't it? We'll not lack the power we need to do God's work. We lack power to do all kinds of things. We lack power to do some things we'd love to do. But we will not lack power to do what God assigns to us. And when we're aware of our own powerlessness, and when you do gospel work, aren't you aware of your powerlessness? Powerless to change any sinner. We know God's power will work. And a sense of our powerlessness increases our dependence on the power of God. And that's the healthy place to be. Not self-reliant, but God-reliant. And so as the ascended Saviour sits at the right hand of the Father, there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There is power to do God's work. And there's provision of gifts for service. Provision of gifts for service. Hear Paul in Ephesians 4:8. He's quoting from one of the Psalms. We'd sing it at the end of our service, Psalm 68. Verse 18, and Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, tweaks the wording of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, if you open your Bible, Psalm 68, 18, it says he received gifts for men. I think, why is it changed in Ephesians 4? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Paul to, we would say, almost misquote Psalm 68? It's not that Paul didn't know it. He knew it inside out. Why does Psalm 68 say Jesus received gifts for men? And why does it say in Ephesians 4 he gave gifts to men? Well, in a sense, they're not contradictory, are they? If he's received from the Father the fullness of glory and all the blessedness as mediator, he then pours it out. He gives gifts to his people, to his church for service. And that's what Paul speaks of. All the necessary gifts to do the work of God. He goes on, for example, in Ephesians 4 to talk about pastors and teachers. They're gifts from God. But all the gifts we use to do God's work come from the ascended Saviour seated at the Father's right hand. It's not only power, but it's gifting. Different abilities. And we've all been given different gifts to be used in the Lord's service. But they all come from the ascended Saviour. And we can serve him with confidence, humble confidence in his provision. If the Lord gives us a task personally or as a congregation, we can be confident that he will give the gifts that are needed. He will provide whatever's required. We will not lack it. And so we can go forward in gospel work, confident that our ascended Savior will provide all the gifts we require, and the work will be done for his glory. It will not be that people think, oh, what a gifted group of people this is. What a marvelously gifted congregation this is. That doesn't matter to us in the slightest. What matters is, they say, what a great God, what a great Savior. We want to know him and to serve him. The results of his ascension, seated at the Father's right hand, through him there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's power to do God's work, and there's provision of gifts for service. I trust you can see that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't some secondary matter, something of very little significance. It's of great significance. It's full of encouragement for Christians to think of our Savior risen, receiving the glory of mediator, sitting at the Father's right hand, and giving all that we require to do his work. Often we are very aware of our weakness and our insufficiency. That's a good thing. When we start to think we've got the gifts, we've got the ability, we can do it, we're in a very dangerous place. If we rely on ourselves, we'll do nothing. But if we rely on the ascended Christ, we've everything. Everything to do his work for his glory. The ascended Savior, still with that human body, sympathizing with us, understanding us perfectly, provides everything we need to do the work for his glory if we rely upon him.